As we now prepare to open God's word, let us ask his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the word in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, a power sent from on high, the power of God unto salvation, that through hearing and believing and receiving into our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. As we open the Holy Scriptures and we look to our Savior, give us understanding, but also softened hearts prepared for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant your servant strength to faithfully preach your word, and bless it now to those who hear for the glory and the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in God's word to John chapter 3. We continue our series through the Gospel of John. Now we're in one of the better known chapters, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And our text this morning will be verses just 1 through 8. This is the holy word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There ends a reading from God's holy word. Once again, our text is verses 1 to 8 of John chapter 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was approached by a pious man. The rich young ruler was a lawkeeper. What more possibly could be needed? And so Jesus told him, Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man walked away sad. Jesus knew that he loved money. There was a heart problem. A heart problem. Our text this morning introduces a beautiful and new teaching in this gospel. And he's talking to a Pharisee, a whole category of people who had a heart problem. And as Jesus talks to this prominent man, Nicodemus, Jesus tells him some startling information. He says this to him, "You must be born again. You must be born again." We hear others claim to be born again Christians, and this isn't a bad term. Born again Christian often refers to those who are not nominal Christians, but actually have a living faith. Maybe they attend worship. Become something of an evangelical buzzword. But many claim to be born again. What does that mean? And how exactly does that happen? To be born again. Is that something you can do? Or is that something that's done to us? So in one of the best known interactions in the New Testament here in our text, we see Jesus explain this beautiful truth to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Our theme is our Lord teaches us that we also must be born again. Our Lord teaches us that we must be born again. First, we'll see Nicodemus' visit, then Jesus' statement, then Jesus' explanation. So first, Nicodemus' visit. If you have your Bibles open, look at the verses just before our chapter. In the previous chapter, Jesus explained that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them, verses 23 and 24. And the chapter ends with this phrase, "For he himself knew what was in man." And so think about this being originally written. There's no chapter divisions in the original. So you just read on to chapter 3. "For he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man." He knew what was in man. Now there was a man who was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus. It follows right through from the last chapter. Nicodemus becomes a bit of a picture of those who were intrigued by Jesus, but they weren't fully ready to commit. Interesting idea, like some of these teachings, but I don't know if I'm full into this whole thing. Not 100%. Who was this man, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus? Well, our text says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. A Pharisee. Well, who was a Pharisee? What does that mean? The Pharisees were a Jewish sect. 150 years before Christ, they'd rose in prominence in Israel. Theologically, Pharisees were the most faithful and the most biblical of all the sects. So you can think of Zealots, Sadducees, Pharisees, they're all Jewish sects. The Pharisees took God's law seriously, even to the extreme. And they had hundreds of laws, hundreds of rules. And their Sabbath regulations were the most extreme. For instance, listen, and they frankly sound silly if you start to read some of their rules. Here's one. On the Sabbath, a woman was permitted to tie a sash, but a man was not permitted to tie a knot. So if you wanted to go to a well and there was nothing to draw water with for your pail, you were not permitted to use rope because you'd have to tie a knot, but you were permitted to use a woman's sash to get water out of a well. And they had a whole list of these rules. And by keeping these rules, they were justified. They were law keepers. But the Pharisees receive a bad name because Jesus was hard on them. And yet they were the most influential in Jewish society. But they had a problem. Their problem is the same problem with so many today. And it's this problem. And it's a problem that is kind of overarching the whole text. It is a question that we must all ask ourselves this morning and examine our own hearts. It's this problem. They had made religion external. On the outside. They had externalized that which was supposed to flow from the heart. Judaism had become a works righteousness religion. Faithfulness to God was merely on the outside, regardless of what was in the heart. And the Pharisees were the greatest example of this. Our text also calls Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews. And if you look back at our scripture reading, in verse 10, Jesus will call him the teacher of Israel. Not even a teacher, the teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus wasn't merely a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Jews in Jerusalem. 70 men, including the high priest, were on the Sanhedrin. And they were in charge of all church affairs, ecclesiastical affairs. He was a ruling or high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. This is even greater than the Supreme Court of Canada. had more authority, more influence. These men were well known. And his name was Greek. Not uncommon for someone to have a Jewish name and a Greek name. And so what we see, this man, who is a prominent member of society, well known, probably one of the most intelligent people in all of society, extremely gifted, and he comes to Jesus at night. He comes to Jesus at night. Our text says he comes at night. It must be important, but why? There's much written on this. This could simply have been done, he came to Jesus at night, simply because Jesus was so busy during the day that Jesus didn't have time. And so if he comes to Jesus at night, now maybe they can have kind of a one-on-one, a bit more leisurely conversation. That could be the case. Others have argued that he came by night so that it'd be under the cloak of darkness. Nobody would actually see him go. So that maybe his fellow Sanhedrin members didn't know that he was actually meeting with Jesus. Starting back with St. Augustine in the 4th century, St. Augustine argued he came at night, and night is a picture of the spiritual darkness of his own heart. But we do see John emphasize the role of darkness and light in his gospel. But we're not exactly sure why he came at night. But when he gets to Jesus, he comes to Jesus with respect. He greets him with a term of respect and honor. He greets him with Rabbi in verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher, come from God. Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher. And that's pretty astounding, because Nicodemus also was a teacher in Israel. And in the following verses, sometimes it gets construed that Nicodemus was just slow to catch on. Like, he's just not getting it. But this is not right. He understood what Jesus said. He's one of the most intelligent people in the land. And we see this throughout the life of Christ as well. Nicodemus will come up later. If you think ahead to covenant history, Nicodemus is one with Joseph of Arimathea who buried Jesus. It's the same Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus and he knows that Jesus is special. Jesus has come from God, a prophet sent by God. Not the Son of God, but like a prophet who is sent by God, God is with him. And he says there, in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Who's the we? Have you ever wondered that? We know this. Could it be that Nicodemus also had his own disciples, and his own disciples came with him, and Jesus was there with his disciples? I think when I was younger and pictured this, I saw this kind of like as a secret meeting. Like Nicodemus and Jesus like almost meet in a back alley, and they're having this discussion. Could be that, but maybe there was 25 people there listening to this conversation. It could also mean Nicodemus is actually sent by some of his comrades in the Sanhedrin. He's speaking on behalf of some Pharisees or some in the Sanhedrin. That could be as well. We're not entirely sure. But what we do see is that Nicodemus is speaking on behalf of others. So how does he know that Jesus is sent by God? And he knows this because of what Jesus does. He saw him do signs, miracles. Jesus attested to himself. And here we have the foundational question of many interactions with Jesus. Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, look, this isn't Nazareth. This isn't some backwater town you're in here. You are in the capital. You are in Jerusalem, and people are talking about you. Who are you? What are you about? What are you doing? Who do you think you are? Who actually are you? Nicodemus called Jesus a teacher sent from God. But Jesus wasn't just a teacher sent from God. He was more than that. Jesus was going to get to the heart of the matter in a moment when he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. But how does that happen? By faith, you must believe something. Well, what do you have to believe? And in John 3, it's a better question of, in whom must you believe? A teacher sent by God, is that it? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Nicodemus actually coming to at the night? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? A great example? He must be more. He must be God in the flesh. He must be the very one that the Scripture said would come to suffer, to die, to redeem a people. Nicodemus had to believe this. We must believe this. Believe in the Savior. Crown him as Lord. He's not just a teacher in Israel. He's going to be the great high priest who sacrifices himself as the Lamb of God. That's Nicodemus. Second, we see Jesus' statement in verse 3. Jesus seemingly interrupted Nicodemus. At this point, verse 3, Nicodemus hasn't even asked Jesus a question. Now let's look at what Jesus says in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Three times in these short verses, we see that phrase, truly, truly. That means it's important. Listen up for what's going to be said. In order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The Pharisees were enamored with kingdom talk. They were under the authority of the Romans. The Pharisees hadn't forgotten the wicked regimes that had come before. Antiochus Epiphanes, and the slaughtering of the Jews, and the destruction of the children. They were under Roman rule. They believed that when the Messiah would come, he would usher in a kingdom. A kingdom which the Jews would then rule, and the Romans would be overthrown. They were looking for a political Messiah. But Jesus is speaking here about a future kingdom. And yet we see in the Synoptic Gospels, not so much in John, but in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a unique characteristic about this future kingdom. This future kingdom, which is going to come, already is coming and has come. It's already present and yet still future. It's already established, but not in its fullness. And we know the kingdom will come in its fullness when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, establish a new heavens and a new earth. So this kingdom talk certainly would have piqued the interest of Nicodemus. And so Jesus tells him, if you want to see this kingdom, and he'd be like, yes, I want to see this kingdom. Here's what you must do. You must be born again. You must be born again. That term, born again, can also mean born from above. But Nicodemus is clearly thinking it to be physically reborn again. You must once again be born. Pharisees of all people were proud of their lineage. There's some evidence that Nicodemus himself might have been a descendant of Judas Maccabees, who led a revolt against the oppressors 150 years earlier during the Hasmonean dynasty. He might have been the cream of the crop. Like, you don't have a better lineage. Think of like a royal lineage in England or something like that. It's like, yep, royal blood flowing through those veins. He's it. The Apostle Paul had the same type of pride. Paul was also a Pharisee. Jews knew and were proud of their lineage. And what Jesus is telling him here is, it doesn't matter. Your lineage does not matter. Your name, your last name, is worthless unless you are born again. You have to receive a new name. You have to receive a new identity, and you have to receive a new life. He must be raised from the dead in order to live. Leanne Morris says of this, quote, in one sentence, he sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again, dear friend, here this morning. That's the call. To be born again is to be remade, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's not a superficial change. It's not a temporary change. It's not some religious experience you had one time at camp or you had one time at a retreat. It isn't saying a sinner's prayer. It isn't simply going through the motions. I mean, how many people have gone to a Billy Graham crusade and gave their life to Christ and, you know, 6 months later, yeah, no more. It's done with. Not that. To be born again is to be forever changed. And so the question before us is, have you been born again? Do you desire to be born again? repent and believe. And then you can testify of a new heart created by God. What does this actually mean? That's our third point, Jesus' explanation. Nicodemus is now thinking of physical rebirth. Look at verse 4. How can a man be born if he's old? Is he going to enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus is speaking of spiritual rebirth. Of course not going to a mother's womb and be born. Unlike the role of the Pharisees, it's not a mere outward conformity to a particular rule. The new birth, or being born again, is more than just baptism. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Pharisees knew about baptism. When somebody who was a Greek wanted to become like a Jew, they were baptized. Those people are called proselytes. Yet it was still a mystery here to Nicodemus. He was well-versed in the Scripture. He'd been studying the Scriptures throughout his whole life. And Jesus here gives the condition of new birth. And that which accomplishes new birth or being born again. It isn't physical. It isn't gynecological or something like that. It is to be born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Once again, this is another phrase that much ink has been spilled over. Water and the Spirit. And some have claimed that this clearly is referring to Christian baptism. But it's not. Christian baptism has not yet been instituted at this time. This also does not teach a baptismal regeneration, as some assume. So others assume that it's talking about two births. There's the water birth, baptism, and there's the Spirit birth, a second level of Christianity and new life. That's not what it means either. Nicodemus should have known exactly what it means. He knew the Old Testament. This is why in verse 10, Jesus kind of gives him a slight rebuke. No, the water and the Spirit corresponds to a promise. If every Bible's open, turn back to Ezekiel 36. It corresponds to a promise found in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 36 at verse 25. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 verse 25 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. This is what he's referring to. Richard Phillips says, this is a rebirth that a teacher such as Nicodemus should know, involving cleansing from sin as by water, giving us a new and righteous standing with God, and the transforming of the heart by God's Spirit, giving us a new life to God. It's an extremely important concept in the Scriptures. Three things we should notice about it. The first is that it's necessary. Jesus, interestingly, gives it as a command in verse 7. Prior to regeneration, prior to new birth, the sinner is not interested in spiritual things regarding God or salvation. If an unregenerate person is sitting under the preaching of the word, they either don't care about what it says, or frankly, they don't like it. They're attracted by worldly things. And this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 6. The flesh gives birth to the flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The unregenerate person cares only about this world. If they are in any way religious, and there are enough people that are religious, as they might call themselves, it's not with a heart committed, devoted. They might have a religious zeal in their mind, but not in their heart, not with a new heart. Think of people who crucified Jesus. You don't think that they were religious? They sure were. They took their religion very seriously. They crucified the Son of God for blasphemy. They're more religious than the average Canadian. The problem is that they had hearts of stone. They had hearts of stone. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, David said 1,000 years before. For Nicodemus, he was interested in learning, which is good. But the problem was with his heart. His heart was hard. Think of what the scriptures say about what our hearts are by nature. For instance, listen to what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. It says there, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Who would do that? Who would follow the prince of the power of the air? Everyone. Every single soul will follow the prince of the power of darkness, of this world, unless and until they are reborn by the Spirit of the living God. That's where we are today. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says something similar. To be reborn is necessary. Do you want to live? Then you must die and be born again. The second thing to know about rebirth is that it is a supernatural work of God. In one sense, it should surprise you. If you know anything about theology, you think, okay, regeneration, that's a work of God in us by the Holy Spirit. That's God's work. Yet Jesus gives it as a command. That should be surprising. You must be born again. But you can't do it. You must fly up to the moon. Okay, great. Give me some wings and maybe I'll fly. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're unable to do that. It's a supernatural work of God. It must be given by God. And this is where translating the word born from above as opposed to born again is argued by some. We have as much responsibility in our second birth as we had in our first birth. Remember the first birth? No, of course you don't remember your first birth. Nobody remembers their birth, thankfully. You were passive. You don't remember that. You're simply an object being acted upon. Regeneration is the sovereign work of God. And the third thing to know about it, and this is where, right, we're passive in this second idea, it's a supernatural work of God, is that it has evidences. We're not so passive anymore. Rebirth is evidenced by its results. Once again, if you have your scriptures open, look back at verse 8 of our text. It says there, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind cannot be seen, and in and of itself, wind makes no noise." You know that? Wind makes no noise. On a windy night in our house, if we have our windows cranked closed, but they're not actually locked, and it's really windy, you hear a whistling sound. You think, oh, the wind is making... No, it's actually when the wind hits something, then noise takes place. You cannot see wind. Wind makes no noise. It is invisible. You see debris. 2 years ago, maybe you remember this, we lost a bunch of shingles on our church roof. I was in our house. I was about ready to walk outside. All of a sudden, I saw our trampoline physically lift off the ground and flip right over, right onto its top. And so what was I to think about that? Is this magic? No, I knew. It's windy outside. The wind flipped over that trampoline. I simply saw the effects of the power of the wind. So it is with the Holy Spirit. The effects, the results of being born again. What are they? The first one is that the sinner has faith in Christ. Someone born again rests in Jesus Christ for their salvation. This is the fruit of the new birth. How do you know that you're reborn? Do you believe? Along with faith comes repentance from sin. Contrary to what many claim, no one is given a new heart and yet continues to walk in darkness. A true believer in Jesus Christ who's born again will deal with sin. Spurgeon says, "Those who are born do not hate merely the misery that results from their sin, but their sin itself." They have faith. They repent. They pray. The chief sign of gratitude, prayer. The first thing that was said about the Apostle Paul after his conversion, remember that in Acts chapter 9? First thing that's said about the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 verse 11, he was praying. He was praying. And the last evidence is a love for spiritual things. A love for the communion of God's people. A love for being in God's word. A love for service to others. To be born again is a life-changing experience. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of a young man who came to church, and after a while of attending church, he was converted. And he told an elder, "I can't believe how much this church has changed within the last few weeks. The hymns are so lively now. The worship is so wonderfully meaningful. Why, even the preacher is better." Is the preacher better? No. His heart was changed. He was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born again. Do you see the evidences of new life in Christ in you? Examine your heart and strive more and more to rest in Christ, the ground of our salvation. And yet, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. As you grow, and as you mature, and as you continue in this process of the Christian life, which sometimes is very difficult, and other times can be very frustrating, and other times might be very joyful, you will see your own deficiencies. You will see your own weaknesses. And you can thank the Lord God Almighty that your life in Christ is not dependent upon your faithfulness, but upon His. He is good. Seek Him. Pray to Him. Ask the Lord to grow you, but be diligent with the means of grace. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. You must be born again. Each one of you, you must be born again. Do not marvel then at the saying, but simply trust its author. You must be born again. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the call of the gospel, and we thank you for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might not grieve the Spirit, that we might not live contrary to your word, but that you will soften us once again. Or if we're sitting here in unbelief, you might soften us for the first time. Do a powerful work. Even as you did in Ezekiel, turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Mold us, shape us, make us useful for your kingdom, Lord. Pray that you will take your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. We might live it and share it and speak of it and sing it and pray through its power. Pour forth your Spirit, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your blessing now upon our offerings. Give us generous hearts. Bless Reformed Faith and Life and the work of Reverend Kyan. Strengthen him and his work, and bless and keep him. Hear us, sanctify us, equip us that we might worship the living God. We pray these things in the precious name of our risen and reigning Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.